Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
You may be seated, and as you're seated, I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and today we'll be wrapping up this portion of our series called Created and Called, and then next week we're going to begin an introduction to our later. But Exodus 20 highlights the giving of the law to the people of Israel. And so when we look at this, more often than not, we look at this and say, well, these are the Ten Commandments. But there's so much more that God gives the people in His law in the book of Exodus. And so as we embark upon this journey, let me just kind of review where we were last week in Exodus chapter 19. Because they've been journeying for 3 months from Egypt to Mount Sinai. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, God told them to take a moment, to pause, to consecrate themselves, because He was going to come down on top of the mountain. He's going to invite Moses to come up, and then God was going to give Moses the law, the way that the Israelites were going to relate with God, God's expectations with their attitudes, behaviors, how they treated one another, how they treated others outside of Israel. God's going to give them all of the law so that they would understand God's character, God's nature, and how He intended His people to relate with one another and to relate with the world. But you may remember that when they arrived at Mount Sinai, what had been exposed in them over their three-month journey so far was that they were a group of complainers, they were a group of grumblers, and they were a group of blamers. And we saw in their character a reflection of our own. And so we looked at that last week, and one of the thoughts we highlighted last week that was this principle that familiarity breeds contempt. And in spite of the fact that God had been journeying with them, and you have the cloud by day, and you had the fire by night, and God's faithful provision every single day of manna and of quail, in spite of this very visible, tangible reminder of God's presence, they got overly familiar with God. And as we looked last week at the end of Exodus 19, God comes down on this mountain with earthquake and with cloud and with the sound of the trumpet and lightning, and it is a frightening sight of the power of God's presence, and the people are scared. But one of the things that we looked at last week was that before God is giving the people His law, He had a moment of holy DTR with the people, of defining their relationship. And God told the people in Exodus chapter 19 that you are my segula. It was the Hebrew word for my own prized possession, my very special people. You are my people. I will be your God. You're going to be my segula. And then He also told them that they were going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so before God ever gives them the law, God initiates this love relationship with the people, saying, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my prized possession. And your identity and mission is that you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And we gave you some homework last week. I asked you to spend some time writing out for yourself a reminder for yourself of who God is for you and to you, to use as a daily reset so that every time you woke up this past week, to look at that and remind yourself of God's faithfulness and His wonder, His awesomeness and His majesty, who He has been to you. So I hope that was a good exercise and opportunity for you. And if this morning you're here going, oh, forgot to do that, well, guess what? That assignment is still out there. I want to encourage you to do that. So let's dive in now to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. So Moses has been invited up on the mountain, and it says, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. And then he begins what we are familiar with as knowing as the Ten Commandments. He says, do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so there in succinct fashion, almost as a bullet point list, is what we would call the Ten Commandments. And then the rest of the law is going to be given to the people of Israel as well during the 40 days and the 40 nights that Moses is on the mountain. And you can see this comment, it's almost a parenthetical comment about the people's reaction. It says, all the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain surrounded by smoke. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. And Moses responded to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. So as we enter into a reflection and kind of a study on the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, it really is a monumental moment. It's the high water mark in some ways of the Old Testament. It's the initiation of what we know as the Mosaic Covenant. If you do a search on your Bible app for the Law of Moses, you'll see that when you get to the New Testament, the law is so associated with Moses' ministry to the people of Israel that Jesus, the apostles, the leaders of the New Testament church would look back at this moment and even associate the giving of the law with Moses. It's a monumental moment. But we know from the context of all of Scripture that the Mosaic Covenant was essentially given to us as a bookmark, that something else was coming that would eventually not replace but fulfill the law of Moses, and that something coming was a someone, and his name is Jesus. And so as we look at this, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on what does this mean for us today. So as I was studying this week, I was asking myself some questions, and let me just kind of share with you the questions I asked myself that I'm going to attempt to answer, because I think they're questions we probably all ask each other about the Ten Commandments. So first of all, how are they structured? Is there any organization to them, or are they more like a shopping list of like, oh, don't forget milk, or don't forget whatever? It's like just God was just like bullet pointing, oh yeah, this would be a good point for you and your relationship with me. How are they structured? Crucially important, are the Ten Commandments relevant to us as the church today? In light of Jesus' coming, some Christians think that we can dispense with the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments tell us about God? What do they reveal to us about God? And then the last question I ask myself is this: what do the Ten Commandments reveal to us about God's knowledge of us? And what, in other words, what do the Ten Commandments reveal about me? So I hope that we'll try to answer this. And as we look and as we study this morning, we need to remember in the context of where we are in the life of the nation of Israel that in Exodus chapter 19, God had already established this grace-based love relationship with the people of Israel. That came first. He said, I will be your God. You will be my treasured possession. You'll be a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests. And so this was God's initiative. One writer said, and in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are translated as the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And so one writer says, the Ten Words were given to Israel in a gracious context. Since Yahweh had borne them on eagle's wings and had freed them from Egyptian slavery, first came grace, then demand. But the demands weren't a ladder to establish a relationship with the Lord, but an expression of their devotion to Yahweh for His wondrous love. So as we look at these Ten Commandments, is there a structure to them? Is there a progression to them? And indeed, as we look, it is very clear that the first four commandments have to do with our vertical relationship with God. And then the last six commandments have to do with our horizontal relationship with one another. And so as we look at this structure, it's important in the sense that God is going to give instructions to the people of Israel about how to relate with Himself, what His expectations are in this relationship that He's already established with them. So you'll see on the screen behind me the Ten Commandments being unfolded, but the first two are these. Do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself. These two commands are different, but yet wrapped up together, it's essentially the same theme. And this morning, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we're going to take this high-level, big-picture view, and then when we come back to Exodus later, we're going to dive much deeper into the implications of each of these. But essentially, what God is trying to address is He's trying to address the reality that mankind, unfortunately, is an idol factory. Our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly manufacturing for ourselves activities, relationships, things, investment, jobs, family. We're consistently assigning too much value to the things that God has given us to the extent that we devalue the giver Himself. And so right away at the very beginning, God's trying to reset and to remind us not to have any gods besides Him. Now, in our sophisticated, technological, amazingly deep and wise culture that we live in today, we might say, well, we don't have other gods today. We don't have little wooden things in our houses or little metal things in our houses that we make a literal shrine to. Although, if you want to take a world tour, there are cultures and places in our world that literally worship idols today. That we would say, oh yeah, that's an idol. But we would say, because of our sophistication, that we don't have idols. And yet we do. We have all kinds of idols in our life that we pay attention to. And we pay, something happened around the country yesterday that's pretty indicative of worship services on Saturday. Thousands of people came together in these round temples. And they sat and they screamed and they cheered in devotion to their gods. You see, if we're not careful, and by the way, so thankful Hokies won. So thankful the Razorbacks won. And I know some of you are in mourning for other teams here today. But the reality of it is, if we assign too much value to the things that we love, there's a subtle transition between a healthy habit or a healthy endeavor to it becoming a god or an idol in our life. And right away, God says, do not have other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself. In Isaiah 44, 19 through 20, man, the prophet Isaiah is like this zinger of a prophet. Man, he has all these one-liners throughout the book of Isaiah. But he's going to employ great logic and rationale to the ridiculousness of idol making. And he says this, no one comes to his senses. This is in Isaiah 44, 19. No one comes to his senses. No one has the perception or insight to say, I burned half of it in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I now make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. His deceived mind has led him astray, and he can't rescue himself or say, isn't there a lie in my right hand? In other words, he's poking fun sarcastically at those who would cut down a tree and who would use part of the wood for their fuel, for their fire to eat over, but then they would take the rest of the wood and they'd fashion an idol out of it and then bow down to this piece of wood. And as Isaiah's like, do you not have any perception? Do you not have any common sense anymore? You're worshiping a block of wood that you made. You're giving all your devotion and attention to this. And all of you and myself, we're all saying, well, I don't do that. I don't make an idol for myself. And yet we know that we have iPhones in our pockets. We know that we have diplomas on our wall. We know that we make our own gods every day. And the prophet Isaiah cuttingly would say, what is that in your right hand? Are you grasping a lie in your right hand? We have a proclivity toward God-making. In Romans chapter 1, and this is a whole nother sermon for a whole nother day, but let me read for you Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. In our modern sensibilities, Romans chapter 1 has become very cringeworthy, because we don't like how direct it speaks to our culture and our elevation of feeling over fact and faith. But Romans chapter 1 essentially shows you the result of idol making and putting other gods before the one true God. Romans chapter 1 shows us that we can worship isms and ologies as much as rocks and woods and stars. And it reveals to us the end result of humanity when it suppresses the truth that there's only one true God. And here's what Paul says to the church at Rome. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what has been made. And so as a result, people are without excuse. For though they know God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. And therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. And for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So Paul's words are piercing truth about the results of a life that suppresses the truth about God and about our design and creation. And as we think back to the first two commandments, you will not have any other gods before me. Do not make an idol for yourself. Romans chapter 1 shows the end of the book. What happens if you live a life having other gods before the one true God? What happens if you live an idol-making life? What happens if you suppress the truth about God? First, God allows it to impact your sexuality. Then God allows it to impact your mind and the way you think. Even your logic becomes corrupt. It says God gave them over. God gave them over. In other words, God allows us to simply experience the result of a life that doesn't acknowledge Him. And it has drastic implications for ourselves and for humanity. And then we come to this third command of how do we relate with God? These first four commands are vertical, and the third one says, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You've probably seen translations that says, don't take the name of God in vain. And we typically associate that with someone saying like GD, or someone saying Jesus, and they're not worshiping. And yes, that's what it means, is don't treat God's name in a cavalier fashion. Don't use God's name in an oath. God help me, I'm never going to do that. I swear to God. And perhaps even closer to home, and I reflect on this myself. Don't Christianize your profane use of God's name. OMG. We trivialize the name of a holy God without even realizing what we're doing. We'll substitute God's name for things that rhyme even. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves not just as lawbreakers of commandment number one, and not just as lawbreakers of commandment number two, but we'll find ourselves that we are 3 for 3 so far. Fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Let's go 4 for 4, shall we? Let's just join the parade. So as we look at this, and we'll be asking the question in just a moment, are the Ten Commandments still relevant for us today? The Sabbath is one of those big question marks over all of us because, yes, we're all depressed right now, and I'm sorry for even mentioning it, but Chick-fil-A may be the only place that is observing the Sabbath today. And as soon as I say Chick-fil-A, you're like, no. It's like chicken crack, you know? I can't stay away from it. It's just like, it's so good. But there'll be a lot of us here that goes to a restaurant in a moment to eat. Some of you are going back to campus where there'll be student workers working to feed you. Our society doesn't shut down, and we patronize those who are working. You may be going to Walmart. I know some of you are above Walmart, but I'm from Arkansas, and I'm faithful to Walmart. Some of you are like, I'm going to Target. It's so much better. But the reality of it is we live in a culture where people work on the Sabbath, right? But we also live in a culture where Christians don't slow down and practice Sabbath. You may think, well, I went to church. That's not Sabbathing. That's not recognizing the Sabbath. That's attending a religious service. And yes, you're encouraged, you worship, but like, God wants a day from you. A day of rest, a day to stop, a day to enjoy Him, a day to reflect, a day to renew. But unfortunately, so many preachers and religious leaders over the centuries have used Sabbath as a weapon. They've used Sabbath as a day that you're supposed to just like, I'm just going to go over here and do nothing, and I'm going to enjoy God. And you're like, okay, it's been 20 minutes. I really want to do something. And they'll preach about, and it's the way that some people preach and speak about the Sabbath. It's like, you're not supposed to enjoy yourself. That it's against service, that you shouldn't even minister on the Sabbath. And Jesus Himself would face off against the Pharisees constantly. One of their primary word battles and concept battles was what God intended by the Sabbath. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, He says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And in the same conversation that's recorded in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus adds, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is not this construct out here that man is supposed to like force himself into. The Sabbath is not over here, and here's man, and so therefore here's the Sabbath. So you've got to like bend and mold and adjust yourself to fit into the Sabbath. No, it's man. Man was the pinnacle of creation. And God made the Sabbath for man. God made me, God made you to need rest, to need to stop, to need to pause, to need to reorient our lives spiritually to our love relationship with Him. It's a gift. It's a precious opportunity to say, I need time to reflect, to think, to confess, to repent, to worship, to study, to renew, to enjoy family, to enjoy friendship, to, yes, if there's needs to be met, to genuinely meet those needs in a spirit of gratitude and faithfulness and devotion to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 11, it says this, who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. Got a sheep, falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Jesus says, who among you wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? This just makes sense. The Pharisees would probably say, that's what God intended. And he says, a person is worth far more than a sheep. So it's lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. The beautiful thing is, he's in a synagogue when he's saying this. And there's a man there in the synagogue the whole time that Jesus is called for and is standing there, and he's been born with a shriveled hand, a useless hand. And Jesus is teeing up the Pharisees this entire time. And so as Jesus is trying to say, you're supposed to do good on the Sabbath. It's not breaking the Sabbath to minister and to serve and to love others. Jesus does something incredibly audacious because he says, a person is worth more than a sheep. And I imagine as Jesus says that, he's looking this man with the shriveled hand in the eyes. Eyes full of love and mercy and grace. He says, a person is worth more than a sheep. And then he told the man, stretch out your hand. And so what was shriveled becomes whole. And the Pharisees just get mad. But Jesus' point is he's trying to help us understand what the command is there for. The heart behind the command. The Sabbath is special. Practicing the Sabbath is essential for our health, because it recognizes that we are creatures, that God made us, that He designed us to take a break, to rest, to worship, to need, to pause and enjoy our love relationship with Him. It recognizes our frailty and God's goodness. And when we appropriately pause and pursue Sabbath, it restores perspective and even physical strength. It's a gift and it's not a weapon. It's an invitation, and it's a prescription for spiritual, emotional, psychological, physical health. So there does seem to be this progression in the Ten Commandments, the first four about our relationship with God, and the next six are about our relationship with others. So I'm going to pause here because I've looked at my watch, and I'm like, how in the world is it 9:55? So we're going to adjust our preaching schedule. We're going to come back next week, and we're going to cover the next six. And then we'll just push Revelation off a week. And for those of you who are like, no, I want to know when Jesus is coming back. I can't wait. Sorry, you can wait another couple of weeks. I hope he comes back today, but we're going to wait for that. So let me just kind of like fast forward. Some of you will hear a little bit of repeat of this next week. I'm trying to like get my thoughts together after the shock of seeing what time it is. The heart of the matter is that when Jesus' ministry begins, one of Jesus' most famous messages he preaches is called the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of commentators look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and they go, Jesus was explaining the law. He wasn't setting it aside. He was explaining the heart behind God's intentions with the law, with the Ten Commandments. And indeed, as you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:17. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So that kind of answers our questions. Are they relevant to us today? Yes. Jesus didn't come to set them aside. He came to fulfill them and explain to us what God intends in our relationship with Him and with others. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever," get this, "whoever breaks the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And we know Jesus was thinking of the Ten Commandments because then as Jesus progresses in the Sermon on the Mount, you know what he does? Four or five times he's going to say, "You've heard it said." In fact, he'll say in Matthew 5:21, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder." Well, where did that come from? The Ten Commandments. And then Jesus says, "But I tell you," he assumes the authority of God himself because he is God. He says, "I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." So Jesus begins to unpack the depth and the richness and the meaning of God's heart behind all of the commands. And so as we wrap up this morning, the reality of the Ten Commandments is God is not wanting external compliance. He's not wanting us to look at these Ten Commandments and saying, "Yep, yep, 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 yep." You remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, you know, what should I be doing?" And Jesus says, "Well, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should," and Jesus refers to the Ten Commandments. The rich young ruler says, "I've done all those since I was a boy." And Jesus is like, "Okay, big boy. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." The guy's like, "Oh, dang it." But in his head, he's thinking, "What? That's not one of the ten." You're right. But sacrificial generosity, meeting the needs of others, considering others better than yourself, willingness to part with what you have to elevate someone else, that's the heart of God. So if you want to know, but if you want to know if your life reveals the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, look how it impacts your relationships. Look at how you speak truth, or whether you don't speak truth at all. How is your heart for God being revealed in your daily life? So let me pray and let me invite our worship team to come up, and it might seem like an abrupt ending. I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit has done something today. We'll come back and we'll look at the next six and then we'll wrap up again next week. But I think one of the most important things for us to grasp today, the Israelites are standing before this mountain and there is thunder, there's lightning, there's earthquake, and they are scared to death. And what did they say to Moses? Don't let God speak to us. You speak to us, because if God speaks to us, we'll die. What did Moses say? Moses says, what God is about to do is not to make you afraid. It's to test you so that you will fear God and not sin. In other words, what Moses is telling the Israelites, he's saying, guys, we have nothing to worry about before God. We have already been told we are his treasured possession. We've already been told that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This God that's majestic and awesome and holy and wonderful, this same God is about to fix it so that we have a path forward in spite of our sin. He's about to provide a sacrificial system so that we understand what it means to have forgiveness before him. And all of this is leading somewhere to the ultimate sacrifice that was made in Jesus Christ.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.